We turn again to this letter from Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy. We like receiving letters, don't we? Whether you're in the house and you hear the post coming in, dropping onto the floor, or whether you're out and you come home to find it, we're generally pleased to receive letters. But quite often after the initial curiosity, when we look at the outside of the letter or when we tear it open, often we're not quite so thrilled at what we find inside. A bill, an advertisement for something, junk mail, a bank statement. Sometimes, however, it is a pleasant letter, a note from a friend, a wedding invitation. Sometimes it's a useful letter, maybe giving you information that you need about an appointment that you have coming up, and you need to file that away. You need that to stick that letter up. Sometimes it contains news, maybe that you didn't want to receive. Exam results that haven't gone well, a notice of eviction, another job refusal. Almost always when someone opens a letter, you can tell by the way their face responds. Within a few seconds, you can tell what kind of letter it is. And as we begin this new series of sermons, this morning we want to ask this question: what kind of letter is 1 Timothy? Is it a friendly, personal note? Or is it a public naming and shaming? Is it a weighty, theological masterpiece? Or is it merely communicating a bit of useful information for Timothy to file away? What kind of letter is 1 Timothy? To find out this morning, let's open it up. Let's look at it. And we want to note five things from these opening 11 verses concerning this letter. They all begin with P. Firstly, this is a personal letter. It's a personal letter. And maybe it should be clarified, but 1 Timothy, like many books in the New Testament, it's not so much a book, but it's a letter. It is a letter. You might have that at the very top of the opening page of the book. The first letter of Paul to Timothy. Or your Bible might use the older word, epistle. An epistle simply comes from the Greek word that means letter or message. And so these letters, these epistles, were a very common form of communication in the ancient world, particularly at New Testament times. And actually, out of the 27 books in the New Testament, 21 of them are letters. Some of them written to churches, like Corinthians, Galatians, letters to churches. Some of them written to individuals, like Philemon, Titus, and the two letters to Timothy. And that's the first thing to note this morning. This is a personal letter, as the opening verses explain. It's from Paul to Timothy. Now, these two men had become very close personal friends, colleagues in the ministry, in fact. They first crossed paths some 15, 16 years before this letter was sent. Paul, on his first missionary journey, we're told in the book of Acts, he visited the town of Lystra, Acts 16, and there he met a young teenage boy called Timothy, and someone who, like many of us, was brought up in a religious home, Timothy. He was learning the scriptures from infancy, we're told. It seems that Timothy made a deep impression on Paul, so much so that Paul invited him to come on his missionary journeys. And Timothy became, in some ways, Paul's right-hand man on his missionary journeys. We know they traveled together to Thessalonica, to Corinth, to Jerusalem. We know that when Paul was imprisoned in Rome, Timothy stayed by his side. Together, we know they collaborated to write six books of the New Testament. And at this point in his life, Paul is near the end. These are some of his last letters, 1st, 2nd Timothy. He's about 60 years of age. He didn't live a terribly long life, Paul, but a very effective life. He's about 60 years of age. Timothy, it's reckoned, is in his 30s. These men, despite what, a 30-year age gap, they had become incredibly close. So much so that Paul describes Timothy in verse 2 as my true child in the faith. A lovely phrase. Maybe Paul was instrumental in Timothy coming to faith. Good, well, that could be very likely. Or maybe it's simply a demonstration of how close these two men had become. We know from what Paul writes to the Philippians, Philippians 2:20, I have no one like Timothy. I have no one like Timothy. You know his proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. So it's a personal letter. Unlike so many of the letters and books in the Bible, this letter is originally intended for an audience of one. Paul, writing to Timothy, the master to the apprentice, the mentor to the protege. And there's an extraordinary friendship between the two. I would just encourage you, friends, to seek this kind of friendship in your own life. Even the great apostle Paul needed friendships. He needed people who would be companions to him, close to him. Do you have this kind of friendship in your own life? Someone who is a loyal gospel friend. What a precious gift that is from God to you, if you have that. If you don't have it, pray for it. Pray for it. Seek it out. Cultivate this kind of friendship. Perhaps even we should be thinking more of these friendships that span generations, like Paul and Timothy. What do we know of friendships that span 10, 20, 30-year gaps? A church family is a perfect arena to try and cultivate those kind of friendships. We need friends, people that will be wind in our sails in the middle of a storm. We need these kind of friendships. This is a personal letter. Secondly, this is a pastoral letter. It's a pastoral letter. So it is a letter from Paul to Timothy, but it's not a piece of private correspondence. It's intended for a wider audience. And Timothy, receiving this letter, he wasn't back home with his mummy and daddy. No, Timothy is in the great city of Ephesus, and he's pastoring the church there. That's clear from verse 3. Paul tells him, remain, stay in Ephesus. And the letter contains details, instructions for Timothy as he tries to lead the church. It's largely concerned with the welfare of the church, the conduct in the church. This church in Ephesus was a young church plant, had been planted maybe 5 years before this letter. Paul himself had planted it. He had ministered there himself, serving for about 3 years. But eventually, Paul had to leave Ephesus, and he handed it over to Timothy. He entrusted Timothy with the church there. So it's a letter from Paul to Timothy, and also to the church hearing it, essentially about how to behave in the household of God. There is a very helpful couple of verses. If you could turn over a page to 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. And these verses really sum up the theme of the whole letter. 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So do you see, 1 Timothy is a letter about how to behave in church, about what church life is meant to look like, about how the family of God is meant to function. And we're going to discover, friends, as we work through it, it will tell us about the role of elders, the role of deacons, their respective qualifications. It will instruct us about the ordering of things in church leadership. There will be instructions about worship services, instructions about who's allowed to do what. It will inform us about the role of women in the church. It will tell us about how to care for widows and those who suffer. It will give instructions about money and how to use it. The whole letter concerned with the church running well. And as we see in these opening verses, things weren't going terribly well in Ephesus. Paul had warned in his final speech to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20, verse 29, Paul had warned about this. He said, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And that exact thing had happened in this church. Wolves had come in, false teachers, deceivers, distractors, upsetting and worrying the sheep. And the frightening thing to me, friends, is that it happened so very quickly. Paul had planted this church in Ephesus. For 3 years, he had taught, preaching every day, with night and day, with tears, he says. Under God's grace, this church had become a shining light to all of the Mediterranean. It was a church founded on the leadership, the teaching of the Apostle Paul himself. Even after he left, Paul wrote them a wonderful letter, the letter to the Ephesians. We've studied it here as a congregation. We've got so much benefit out of it. He's left them in the safe hands of Timothy. But in such a short period of time, 5 years or so, rot has set in into this church. And it's beginning to fester. It's begun to be plagued with all sorts of problems, the church in Ephesus. Moral problems, marriage problems, leadership problems. And we ought to be warned, friends, from this. Things can change in a congregation very quickly. Things can go bad in a congregation very, very quickly. And that can be even the case in a local church where the Word of God has been faithfully taught for years. So there ought to be a certain solemnity, a weightiness, as we come to this letter. What a warning it is to all of us. We need to sit up. We need to pay attention when it comes to how we're to live as Christians in the church. We need this letter. John Stott writes, "Here is wisdom for the local church in every generation and every place." Here is wisdom for the local church in every generation and in every place. It's a pastoral letter. Thirdly, it's a powerful letter. Powerful. Paul identifies himself in the opening verse, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Paul knew that he had been added to the small number of men known as apostles. And it is important we understand who apostles were in the Bible. Now, apostles were part of a unique one-time group of individuals who had been chosen, called, and sent by Christ. Men who were witnesses of the resurrected Christ. and endowed in a special way by the Holy Spirit. Their work was confirmed by signs and wonders. Apostles. Paul was an apostle. And it's worth stressing, the verse makes very clear, he was no self-appointed apostle. On the contrary, he was summoned, chosen by the command of God. And he's conveying here to us, isn't he, the authority that's contained in this letter. The apostolic authority that's wrapped up in 1 Timothy. Timothy himself is a representative of the Apostle Paul. He's working under the authority of the Apostle Paul. He's under royal authority in that sense. He's a man under apostolic instruction. And so when Paul speaks to him, when Paul asks him to do something, it's not simply the request of a mentor. It's not simply the encouragement from a friend. He's asked to do this by an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's authority has been delegated by the head of the church himself. Paul's message, therefore, is Christ's message. Here is Christ's word. Here is apostolic word on church life. And so when we read these words, friends, we're to submit to them and receive them as if they came from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. When we read them, they're to have the very same authority, as if the Lord himself stood here and said these very things to us. And we must bear that in mind, especially when we come to bits in this letter that don't sit very well with our theological palate. And if that's the case, we need God to change our theological palate. Whether it's matters related to prayer, or women, or elders, or deacons, or support of the ministry, or individual Christian living, it's as if our Lord himself was standing here, telling us these very things. It's a powerful letter. It's a powerful letter. The fourth thing, it's appointed letter. It's appointed letter. It does seem the work in Ephesus was getting young Timothy down. He's a young man. He felt utterly insufficient for the task. Maybe he's beginning to think about jumping ship. Paul leaves him under no illusion about what he is to do. Verse 3. Remain at Ephesus, Timothy. Timothy, I'm summoning you to action here. You are to stand up for truth, Timothy. You see, there was something happening in this church that needed to be stopped. Paul writes, verses 3 and 4, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. That's the problem. There were certain people, Paul knew them, Timothy knew them, certain people who were teaching either wrong doctrine or irrelevant doctrine, both dangerous. It seems that some of them were spending their time speculating over genealogies, over lists of names and dates, most likely extra-biblical lists. Fascinated with speculation and imagination, these myths. And Paul tells Timothy, you need to guard the pulpit, Timothy. Don't let these people teach those things. They only lead to speculation, vain discussion. One translation is great. I think it's vain janglings. Vain janglings, just empty words. They aren't a good stewardship of the gospel of God that is by faith, Paul says. They're not producing love, these discussions. And we could put it, there was people in the church in Ephesus who were majoring on minors. majoring on minors, making a big song and dance about minor points while neglecting and ignoring the great big points of Christianity. And it's creating strife and tension instead of love. And Timothy is called, confront these men, stop it. Stop it. Don't let them teach these things. And it's interesting how early this warning comes in the letter. Paul doesn't begin with a few chapters of niceties, reminiscing about the good old days, Timothy, about where we went to this and that. Straight off, Timothy, you need to stand up. You need to guard what's being taught. This is your first key to ministry, Timothy. Stand up for truth. Shows how important truth was to Paul. He knew that false teaching ruined lives and churches. And truth and true doctrine is designed to flower forth in the Christian with God's grace. False teaching hurts people, Paul says. As someone has put it, Timothy was to ensure his job, the main thing, was to see that the main thing remained the main thing. Not to get bogged down in things not laid down in Scripture, speculative, hypothetical, imaginative notions. It must be straight and true teaching, according to apostolic witness, especially in the pulpit. But this is true, friends, across all of our ministries and our congregation too. Whether it's around a Sunday school table, keep the main thing the main thing. Don't get bogged down in hypothetical, speculative things about which we're not told. Junior CY meetings, senior CY studies, whether it's in our nursing home ministry or Notion Matter, a home group. Home groups, it's very important that we don't stray off down to these mythical tales and speculative notions. Women's fellowship even. The main thing is to see that the main thing remains the main thing. And our goal is not to merely build up head knowledge. No, read verse 5 again. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You see, Paul's aim is that the teaching of God's word, that it travels the longest journey in the world. That journey from our heads to our hearts. And we need to be asking ourselves this morning, is the teaching of God's word traveling that journey from my head to my heart? Is God's word changing me, affecting me as it should? Is the gospel having an effect on me? Am I becoming more compassionate, more loving, more patient, more tender-hearted? You see, it's a pointed letter. There were problems in Ephesus. This is a pointed letter. And then the last thing this morning, it's a painful letter. This is a painful letter. In verse 7, Paul explains that there was these men teaching in Ephesus. They didn't understand the law, even though they claimed to. They wanted to be teachers of the law, Paul says, verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law, but they didn't understand it. And so in verses 8 to 11, Paul proceeds to explain what the law is and how it works. And this is very helpful to us because so much false teaching comes from a misunderstanding of this very thing, the law. And Paul begins by saying the law is good. It's important that we understand Paul isn't anti-law. A lot of people read this passage, they think Paul is saying the law is no longer relevant. But Paul is not against the law. When he speaks of the law, he always speaks of it highly. Here in verse 8, he says it's good. In Romans 7, he says it's holy, spiritual. But here's the thing. The law has to be used rightly. And these men in Ephesus weren't using it rightly. They were using it as a ladder. They didn't understand it. They were deluding themselves, thinking they could make themselves right with God. Legalism. And Paul's rejecting that. He says you need to know what the law is for. The law has a right use, he says. In some ways, the law of God is a little bit like an X-ray machine. A little bit like an X-ray machine that exposes us and shows us the problem. If you've ever had an X-ray, it shows up the problem. The law shows up the problem. It shows us our sin. It penetrates deep within us, but it doesn't fix us. An X-ray machine doesn't fix us. The law can't fix us. It exposes the problem. Paul makes that clear, verses 9 to 11. This is what the law does. It condemns everybody. It pronounces judgment on people. It's not for the righteous. If you think you're righteous, you're not ever going to be saved. It's for this list of people that he gives here. For the lawless, disobedient, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, those who strike fathers and mothers, murderers, sexual immorality, homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, anything else contrary to sound doctrine. The law condemns all of these things. And actually, there's no wriggle room for any of us in that list. Whoever we are, the law condemns us there. The law destroys us. That's what the law does. It's there to crush sinners. It shows us who we really are. It's like a great searching spotlight onto us, condemning us, shaming us. And in that sense, we need the law. And we should be thankful for it. You don't want the preaching of God's word to hide the law. Because the first part of the gospel, loving the gospel, first of all, we need to know that we've a problem. We need to know that there is sin inside us. Just like realizing you're sick qualifies you for the doctor, so realizing you're sinful qualifies you for the Savior. In the words of Paul in verse 11, the law points us to the glorious gospel of this blessed God. It points to the Jesus who died for these sins in verses 9 and 10. So do you see, do you get that? You'll never feel that you need the gospel unless, first of all, you feel completely and utterly dreadful about yourself. You'll never feel that you need forgiven unless, first of all, you feel condemned. And in that sense, 1 Timothy, it's a painful letter. It's a painful letter, and it will expose and point to areas in our lives like a searchlight or like an X-ray machine, exposing the problem. It was Spurgeon who said, "Too many think lightly of their sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior." Too many think lightly of their sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior. So I ask you, my friend, what do you know of this pain? What do you know of this searchlight in your heart, this X-ray machine, so to speak? What do you know of the law of God convicting you of sin? If by his Holy Spirit God does cause you to feel that pain, you should thank him for it. You should thank him for it. The worst thing would be to never feel that at all. Thank him for it and run for healing and cleansing to the Lord Jesus. Maybe some of us need to feel that convicting pain of the Holy Spirit a little bit more, actually. This painful letter. It's a personal letter. It's pastoral. It's powerful. It's pointed, and it's painful. As we begin these studies together, may we all know so much of what Paul prays and commands in verse 2 in this passage. May we know grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.